John chapter 2, we have the first miracle that Jesus does, that his new disciples see him do. The details of the story are pretty obvious, pretty clear. So as we read through it, you'll find it to be very self-explanatory. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. That would be Mary. Jesus also was invited. That wasn't intended to be humorous. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, let's try to go beyond the obvious. This is a very easy to read story. It's not difficult to understand what happened here. Clearly, though, the wedding couple is known to Jesus and his mother because of the role Mary takes. I mean, she's at this feast, and when there's a problem with the wine, she gets involved. So if she was just an ordinary guest, she wouldn't be getting involved. So the problem is simple enough. The store of wine is exhausted. This was at least embarrassing to the couple getting married, that they couldn't provide anything. And perhaps there was going to be a financial penalty involved. Some people look at that and look at the legal obligations of putting on a good party, wedding feast. And if you didn't, you could maybe be fined for not providing enough for your guests. For those that draw out the financial side of this text, I think it's important to mention an Old Testament text in regard to Jesus. In Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is kind of the interesting part. For those that want to make a big deal about finances, they seem to never remember there was that verse there in the Old Testament talking about Jesus coming and providing wine without cost, in a little bit different context. But Jesus, we have to remember, hasn't done any miracles up until this time. And this tells us something about Mary. When she tells Jesus to handle the situation and tells the servants to listen to Jesus, Mary likely has no expectation that he should do something miraculous. I mean, why would she think, oh, he will do some miraculous thing to solve the problem? It also discounts any of the stories that float around saying Jesus did this and that miracle when he was a boy. Some traditions include those stories. If we put this in time, though, Jesus would have gone and been baptized by John, then went into the wilderness for his temptation for 40 days. And while there, what was one of the temptations? Turn the stones into bread. To do a transformation of stones into bread. So it wouldn't be out of Jesus' mind that he could do a transformation of water into wine. He didn't do the stones into bread. But it demonstrates the possibility of Jesus' power. He knows he's able to do the transformations. The disciples that follow Jesus on the testimony of John and those who gathered around and listened to Jesus teach have never seen him do any miracles either. So their expectation is not, oh, he will do a miracle. Why would they expect that? Mary doesn't have the expectation. The disciples don't have the expectation. It would probably not even have entered their mind of a transforming miracle at this point. I mean, it really boils down to whatever their messianic expectations are. Would the Messiah come and do miracles like Moses? Or would he just be like King David, coming to reign and be a conqueror? David didn't run around doing miracles and transforming water into wine. Why would they have any expectation the Messiah would do that? So when Mary says to Jesus, when she tasks him to solve the problem, nothing like this in her experience with him would indicate a miracle. She wouldn't have any real expectation. The question is, what then would be in her mind that he would do to solve the problem? Reach in his money bag and order some more wine? You know, have someone run down to the grocery store and pick up a few bottles? I mean, what is in her head? Well, we don't know exactly what's in her mind. The method by which he will solve the problem, we don't know what she thought. That he would solve the problem, we do know she thought he could do that. She had angels announce that he was the Messiah, that he was going to be the Christ. She knew that. She knew she was a virgin when she conceived him. She knew when she raised him, he was different from the other children. She knew all these things. And I think perhaps the most significant thing here as to the timing, he shows up to the wedding feast accompanied by disciples. And I think this is a very, very important clue to what's going on in her mind and what she's asking of him. At this point in Jesus' life, he has become a rabbi with disciples. Up to this point, he didn't do that. Up to this point, he may have taught, he may have been involved in discussions, but he came to the wedding feast with disciples. His role was changing, and she could see that. He shows up, "Hey, Mom, look!" You know, "James, John, Peter, Andrew, you see these guys? Nathaniel." Oh. I think that's what she begins to see. He now is moving into his role as the Messiah. He's changing into that man he was born to be, doing that mission. He's embarking on his messianic role. Thus, she could hope to see that what she asks him to do in this situation will be affected and be related to him in that role as Messiah. Whatever he will do, she doesn't know. I don't think she expects a miracle, but she expects him as a man now in a messianic role to act, not knowing what he would do, but knowing that he could or would do something, and she was leaving it up to him. And what we see as a confirmation of this idea is his response to her. He says to her, "Woman, you know, woman, what has this got to do with me?" Really, that's what he's saying. And it's not rude for him to say "woman" to her, but this wasn't the customary way to talk to your mom, right? "Oh, woman," you know, you talked to your mother by saying "mother." She was still his mother. He could say "woman" to her. It wasn't rude to say that. It just wasn't normal to say that to your own mother. But what does it show? It shows a shift in his place in the family. If you, mother, if you are asking me now to step out of my into my role as Messiah that I'm beginning to do, that my disciples reveal me to be doing, then you no longer will function in that role as my mother anymore. You will be a woman to me. That's it. And we see this later on in Jesus' ministry when he's teaching. You know, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And what does he say? "Here, the people here gathered around me are my family, my mother and my brothers and my sisters." So we see this beginning now. She must accept that change. If she wants him to begin his role as Messiah, then in a fundamental way she will lose him as her son. And that is a price she will pay in all this. She will be woman to him and no longer mother. His authority and role will be so far beyond her. And her response to him indicates she's willing to accept that. She tells the servants, "Do whatever he says." Jesus also says another thing here. "My hour is not yet come." And throughout the book of John, Jesus refers to his hour over and over and over again. This day, at the wedding feast, his hour has not come. His hour comes later in his life. His hour comes at the cross. That is his hour. That is why he came to earth. That is the ultimate fulfillment of his messianic role, the cross. So even though Jesus has begun his ministry with his disciples, and there will be several years of teaching and gathering them, he is not functioning fully yet as the Messiah. He is the Christ. He will do more things as the Christ, but he will never fulfill that role until he dies on the cross. And throughout the book, we have this waiting for Jesus' hour to come until it comes at the cross. Now let's look at the miracle itself, water into wine. Jesus, of course, he tells the servants, fill the water pots. These were pots used for ceremonial washing, for cleansing. And they, of course, do what he tells them to do. Jesus could have easily used empty jars, right? I mean, why fill them up? It would be just as easy to, just pop the lid off it, ta-da. He does this, I think, for three reasons. First, the veracity of the miracle. The servants who filled the jars knew they filled the jars. There wasn't a little room in there. You know, Jesus pulls something out of his pocket, you know, wine concentrate, you know, Welch's, put it in there and stir it up. There was no room for that. They filled them all the way up. The servants would know that a transformation occurred. The water was changed to wine. Second, for the purpose of demonstrating the transformation, Jesus will use this miracle as meeting the current need, yes, meeting the need of the wedding, but also for a symbolic use. It's important that it's not just nothing into wine, but it's water into wine. And I think the third reason he does this is, and we're told this in the text, the miracle is seen by the disciples as an illustration of God's work. That men do their part in filling the jars, and God does his part in response to man's participation. That God, as he works and will work through Jesus and the disciples and through ministry, and after Jesus goes back to heaven and the disciples continue on, God works in partnership with man. Man does his part, and God does his part in the transformation. But it's not all one-sided. It's not just God going to do one thing. We're told here this is the first of Jesus' signs, and that it commenced Jesus' miraculous ministry. It demonstrates God's power at work through him, and we're told primarily it manifested his glory. So what does the sign mean here? Well, the sign ultimately is to do what? To show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you would believe that, and that believing that, you may have life in his name. I mean, that is the end goal, purpose of the sign. But the sign here, we're told, is to reveal the glory of Jesus to his disciples, to produce faith in them, faith that gives them a lot broader horizons of who the Christ is than they initially had in mind. It's specifically for the disciples, we're told here, specifically for them to see his glory and his power. So going back to the transformation, the water into wine, it's very important because, you know, think about it. This miracle only appears in the book of John. It's not in Matthew, not in Mark, and not in Luke. They leave it out. Why is it so important to John? Why is this so significant? Well, it was the very first miracle. He was there. He saw it. But also because it's a sign. It means something. It symbolizes something. It meant something to the disciples other than Jesus could do a miracle. Jesus did lots of miracles. This is a very particular miracle. It has some profound meaning for John that he wants to include it here and be right at the beginning. What does it mean? Well, it's about transformation. It's about the fact that Jesus could transform things, like the water into wine. Don't forget the response of people to the miracle. The wine is taken to them, and they taste it, and they go, oh, you saved the best till now. That's very, very significant. The quality of what God transforms is better than anything that's gone before it. And so we have a contrast between what was before and what is now experienced now that the Christ is here. That's very, very significant. What was before the Christ? The law, Moses, prophets, all this stuff, Judaism, was before Christ came. But now Jesus comes and the best of God has arrived with him. The experience that we have with God is better now. The best was saved by God until now with the coming of Christ. The old doesn't seem so good anymore now that Jesus is here. The law is superseded by the gospel. Judaism is replaced by Christianity. With Jesus comes the very best of God. Jesus comes to transform. He takes what is and makes it into something new. Not only does he do that, he makes the new thing better than anything that was available before. Jesus' glory is all about him transforming us to make us like he is. That's where his glory is revealed. The ultimate sign of the truth of Jesus that any of us can experience is the transforming work of Christ in our lives and the lives of others. That's the ultimate sign. That's the ultimate proof to you that it's real. Transformation. That you've been transformed from what you were to what you are in Christ. Not only in your life, but in the lives of others. That's the ultimate sign that Jesus comes to bring to you. We've talked about angels and demons and other things in Sunday school. Chances are you'll never have an angel come and prove to you anything. How do you know it's true? John says that it's in the transformation that Jesus brings that we are able to see God's glory. Paul tells us that we're being transformed back into his glorious image. That transformation is the thing that proves to us the reality of Christ. It happens in two ways, the way in which we partnership with the work of God. We do our part, and he brings the transformation. We work to change, to adopt his value system, to no longer be what we were. And then he brings the reality and the proof and the change and the permanence of those things. That's what this miracle is about. That's why John gives it such an important place. Everything Jesus comes to do in his ministry is about transformation. And to do it better than anything else. Jesus transforms us better than anything else can. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've begun a change in us, that you continue a change in us. We thank you that ultimately you will finish that work and we will spend eternity with you. We thank you that the greatest sign to us in our lives of your existence and your work is what you work in us and through us in the lives of others. Help us to partner along with you to see the transformation and enjoy it and praise you and give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.